My name's Stephen Neal, pastor at Alden Bethel Church and blogger at Building Jerusalem.
And my name's Stephen Watkinson, church planter in Rochdale and blogger at Northern Souls.
I recently wrote a blog post about apologetics, and my essential argument in that post was there's only really one apologetic question that anybody needs to have. I think every apologetic question you might get asked, and there are hundreds, and they're all legit valid questions, but they all ultimately are underpinned by this one, which is, why should I trust the Bible? Can I trust the Bible? Basically, if the Bible is true, it doesn't matter what your answer to all the other questions is. You just say that's what the Bible says. And ultimately, we believe everything we believe because the Bible says it. So I wondered, Stephen, what did you make of that? And how would you find that, particularly in your context, working with Muslim people in Rochdale?
Yeah, I think you're either going to say every apologetic question either roots itself in what you make of Jesus or roots itself in Scripture. And there's the sense in which they're the same thing, because how we know Jesus is Scripture. So we've got to trust Scripture to get to that point of view. And I think that must be, you know, it's like you say, it's not that you don't want to have answers to other questions, but your answers are going to be rooted in Scripture. Therefore, well, I suppose that's not always true, is it? So some people's answers aren't. They're kind of more theoretical or more presuppositional or something.
Yeah, I think, but if you look at someone like William Lane Craig, for example, who, you know, is a great apologist, a brilliant philosopher, most of his arguments are rooted specifically in deductive reasoning.
Yeah.
Now, he does that on purpose, not because he doesn't believe the Bible, but because obviously deductive reasoning is true, whether you like the argument or not. It's kind of just purely, if you accept the premises, then the conclusions are true. So he tends to do everything through deductive reasoning. The reason he does that is because he's often talking with atheists.
Yeah.
And with atheism, they claim, I think it's often not the case, but they claim to be driven by logic and evidence, and therefore he uses deductive reasoning in order to convince atheists on their own terms. And I think that's a reasonable thing to do. I don't think that's wrong. But ultimately, I still think if you could convince an atheist that the Bible is true, then fundamentally no other question they've got really matters. They just believe the Bible is true. And then you can just open the Bible and say, and here's what it says, which you now accept is trustworthy and reasonable.
With this, it's a, broadly speaking, whatever you're doing in a kind of discussion, apologetic type discussion, you are, even if you might spend quite a lot of time sort of pointing out some of their own presuppositions and asking them where they get them from and that kind of thing. But you are ultimately coming around to a kind of, well, my presuppositions are these. And they come out of the Bible, don't they? It's kind of like, and you know, yes, I think there are some natural arguments for them and that, but ultimately, you know, they come out of the Bible and they come out of the facts that I'm convinced about Jesus. I think what's interesting in just sort of going on to the second bit of what you say, where you work, like culture context wise, probably has an impact, doesn't it, on the particular questions you're asked. Commonly, so my experience in a kind of more Muslim context would be, it is actually the Bible is one of them, especially if I mean it's the inevitable thing, but because I'll say what I believe from the Bible, then that becomes one of the questions. I think also perhaps because if they've talked with liberal Christians before, they've probably got quite a lot of traction in kind of undermining the Bible. Whereas if you talk with us, then you'll get far less traction on that. And the other ones are usually around, so I think you mentioned in the blog post the Trinity and probably specifically Jesus in that, the divinity of Jesus and what happened on the cross. in many ways, it's brilliant, isn't it? So the questions that they often want to ask you are the questions that you often want to answer, because who doesn't, as a Christian, want to go to the Bible? Who doesn't want to go to who is Jesus? And who doesn't want to go to, well, what exactly happened on the cross and the resurrection and stuff like that? So I think you're totally right that foundationally you've got the Bible in place. I think for me as well, just in terms of having good conversations, being able to talk clearly about who I think Jesus is and why, and being able to talk clearly about what happened on the cross and why.
Yeah, I agree. I think that they're important, which is where you want to go. But ultimately, we're showing who Jesus
from Scripture.
Is. Yeah, this is what the Bible says. And 100%. Then the question always becomes again, well, why should I believe that?
I think it's quite interesting as well. So one of the... so my experience of working in sort of non-Muslim contexts, and in the kind of more apathetic... sort of context that you mostly get in Britain, what you tend not to come up against much in the way of arguments, just because people haven't thought about it or whatever. Whereas with Muslims, I do think you come up against, so they will quite often have a set of things that they think are true about the Bible, or that they think are true about Jesus or the cross. And they will often have their set of, it's a bit similar when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're sort of trained into their answers about, if they meet a Christian who believes the Trinity, this is what you need to say, kind of thing.
I mean, Muslims are too, to some degree.
Yeah. I mean, it varies. Talking about Muslims, it's not homogeneous, so really varies in who you talk
to. But I mean, I do remember one conversation I had with somebody, and I was talking about the Bible. And they gave the usual response that the Bible's been changed.
Always, yeah.
And you can answer that question, but I don't know why I did this, but I did. I just turned around and said, why are you saying that? So I wasn't really addressing it, just asking why he was saying it. And he was quite honest. He said, oh, I don't know. We're just sort of told to say it. so it's just a thing they're told to say as a reflex almost. So often they're not even questioning it, but when they do, I mean, that's kind of the default question. Bible's been changed. The subtext of that is, so you can't trust what it says. Now, often with Muslim people, I find it's useful to go to the Quran first anyway, because they do accept it as authoritative. And it's particularly useful when you know that the Quran says quite clearly to judge it by what the scriptures say, by what the Injil, the gospel says. So if you can point them to that, you can then say, so the Quran says judge Muhammad by what the gospels say. And we can go and have a look at the gospels now, because Muhammad is saying they're okay. And then when they say they've been changed, we can then point to the fact, which I often do, that we do have copies of these things from before Muhammad was around and copies afterwards. And we know that they haven't been changed. And so the copy that Muhammad would have had and would have been saying that about can't have been changed at the point he was saying it, and therefore we can take our Bible and we can show you that what Muhammad says and what the gospel said are different. That's generally how I would handle that in a Muslim context. But we get the same questions roll round. So again, Trinity is frequently what comes up, like, who is Jesus, is he God, those sorts of things. Inevitably, when we get round to the Trinity, their subtext behind any question they ask is, this doesn't really make sense. And what I tend to say is, I'll offer them answers on the Trinity itself and explain why I think it does make sense, but then we'll inevitably get to a point where, you know, I've said everything I can say, and at that point I'd usually turn around and say, look, can you tell me exhaustively everything about Allah? And they will say no, because I can't know God perfectly and intimately. I said, no, I agree. Now, I can't tell you exhaustively about Yahweh, because I only know what he has revealed about himself. And so the reason I believe this fundamentally isn't because I can perfectly explain it necessarily, or because it makes sense to me, though I think it does. it's because the Bible tells me that, and that's how God has revealed himself. And so then the question is not, does the Trinity make sense, or can I perfectly explain it? It is, what has the Bible revealed about God, and can I trust the Bible? So you just get back to that same question every time, really, which is, why should I take as read what the Bible actually tells me? And conversely, when we're talking with Muslims, it's the same idea. They work by authorities, fundamentally. Mm-hmm. So then the question is, well, why should I believe the Quran? And if we're both saying the Bible's an authority and the Quran's an authority, well, which one of us is listening to the right authority? And then you're having a discussion about which is right and which makes sense and which is true.
And I mean, ironically, in a sense, evangelistically, so those conversations with a Muslim, I think, are much more productive than, you know, when you do your apologetics outreach on a university campus talking about why we trust the Bible, because the subtext on most university campuses is authority is bad and we don't want authorities and all that kind of thing. And so you're actually working into, it's partly that in that sense that a lot of our apologetics hasn't caught up with where, or isn't just thinking about where a particular culture is, whereas within a kind of more Muslim context, that kind of discussion about the Bible is, you're right, you're both interested in a written word that is an authority, and therefore you're asking the question, which one?
Yeah, and I mean, we would even start our apologetics in a totally different place anyway. So if I was in the white middle-class village down south where my parents currently live, I wouldn't start any evangelistic conversation with the doctrine of hell, for example. I'm not saying it wouldn't come up and I would shy away from it, but it's not where I would start with them. Whereas with Muslims, with people in my community,
very likely,
we start there, you know, mainly because we know Muslims believe in a day of judgment. We know they believe in hell. We know they believe that there are people going there. So what we do is we establish common ground by going, look, we all believe there's a judgment. We all believe there's a God. We all believe that we're going to answer before God for our sin on some level. You call him Allah, we would call him Yahweh, but ultimately God. So there are kind of things on which we would agree. So how do we avoid hell? How do we get to paradise? How do we know our sins are forgiven? How can they be forgiven? We're starting from a totally different place because some of the presuppositions we don't have to work through at all.
Yeah.
In fact, they are things we hold in common. And actually, if you believe in a doctrine of hell already, and believe in a doctrine of judgment, therefore, we all know there needs to be some solution to that. There's got to be some way to avoid that. Otherwise, you just end up being a nihilist, effectively, going, there's nothing I can do about it, so I may as well do what I want. And Muslims don't believe that.
No.
So, if you're dealing with an apathetic kind of de facto secular agnostic type, which is, I think, broadly what most people are these days, you wouldn't start there because they don't accept those sort of presuppositions. Yeah. They don't necessarily accept there's a God. They don't necessarily accept there is judgment. They don't necessarily accept there is anything to be solved in any of those things. And so you're starting just in a totally different place, and therefore your conversation would move. But they still do have their authority, so.
No, I think that's right. And so in those contexts, you're probably going to have to spend some, I think that's where some of the more presuppositional stuff can help.
You start with logic, don't you?
Because you're kind of working them towards going, well, why do you think that?
And yes.
So you've got to find their authority, kind of thing.
Well, most of their authority, or where they would argue their
find
authority
it with
is,
them.
Is yeah. It's logic.
Yeah.
So they would say, look, if there isn't a God, and I don't have a book, you know, then basically it's what is logical. It is what is
what makes sense to
observably
me.
True. Yeah, yeah. Is what is true. And so I think that's why a lot of people start with logic and deductive reasoning, because you're going, look, we all accept if we use deductive logic and the premises are true, the conclusion's true. So if we start with that, then we might lead people towards the doctrines And then we can lead people towards, again, why believe the Bible, because this is logically coherent and true. Whereas with Muslims, we find that their mode of logic is different. So I've even had Muslims basically accept the logical coherence of the Christian position of the gospel. They'll accept it logically is true, but because they have a greater authority than logic, yeah, it doesn't really matter. And so the only way that you can reason with that is to then scrutinize their authority and say, I think your authority that you're relying on is faulty, and the authority that I'm relying on is better. So it's not, you have to make an argument to authority, not to logic.
It's just, I mean, it's an example, isn't it, of why it's important to listen a bit to who you're talking to, and B, just recognize that different people, context, whatever, you are going to have to think a bit differently. Because I think it's, I mean, pretty consistently, I mean, I did a survey once in a church to work out what people's big question, you know, it was the kind of, if you could ask God one question. And I know I've seen other things where this happened. Almost always those things, I suppose, in your kind of more Western middle class context, it's about suffering. It's almost always the top question. Which I think for various reasons makes sense. It's ironic in a context where people's suffering is much more limited than in a lot of cases. But actually it's not ironic, it's the reason, because suffering is then a shock and it still comes one way or another. But actually I don't think that's not something you hit up massively against in a Muslim context. I think because they have an understanding of that already.
Nor actually in a working class context either.
Yeah,
for the same reason. In fact, again, in many ways, the places we start with Muslims, not that dissimilar to where we'd often start with working class white Brits either, where, again, most people believe in some sort of God or higher power or something. Most people accept that they've made a bit of a mess in a deprived community of things. Most people accept their need of a saviour, even. They don't always agree who that saviour is and why. But again, you're starting from a very different position with them, aren't you? And generally speaking, people in working class contexts want a straight answer to stuff. So they'll ask you about hell. Do you think I'm going to hell? Do you think my partner who died of an overdose and didn't love Christ is going to hell, or is in hell, rather? I mean, and ultimately, they don't want you to beat around the bush. They just want you to tell them, go, yeah, I think that's true if they didn't trust in Christ. So again, you start in different places and you reason with people differently, I think, depending on where they're coming from. But I find working class white Brits and Pakistani Bangladeshi Muslims, who we mainly work with, actually your starting points are often not that dissimilar. They don't mind the idea of judgment on some level, but where it's often different is that a lot of indigenous working class folks would say, I think there is a hell and I think it's bad people go there, but it's not necessarily me.
Yeah, and I think that's right. I think it's just, and it is, it's one of the things we have to be careful, don't we, about reading books and blogs and training sessions, having them on evangelism, that are generalized and say come out of the American South or the middle class British church or something like that, where you can often be maybe not really told that this is how it is, but the implication is this is how it is and these are the questions you need to answer and this is the way that you need to do evangelism. So it's like, you know, all the stuff about you know, you need to, before you can kind of speak truth into people's lives, you've got to be their friend and you've got to build a relationship and all that kind of thing. And I don't particularly find that, I mean, I don't know if that's even true in middle class context, but I don't particularly find that to be true. So if you're having a conversation with someone in the context that I've been in, they expect you to say the truth, what you think is the truth at least. And so the sort of there's nothing wrong with building relationships. Like, that's an important thing to do because it helps people see what you believe and how you live it out. But there's not this idea of you need to spend forever building a friendship before you can ever tell them anything about what you believe. So the people live much more in a context of this is what we believe and we live it. And I don't know, maybe we've been softened up by some of that middle class stuff, but this is important, isn't it? Not necessarily to listen uncritically to the next kind of, this is how we're going to evangelize Britain.
Well, I think it's the same problem anyway, isn't it? Like, we've said a number of times, evangelicalism is fundamentally white middle class and in the southeast. And so all our big names are broadly white middle class and from the southeast. And so when they tell us about their awesome evangelism that they've done, it's normally from a culture that's centered on white middle class south in the southeast. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, because in that context, no doubt that's a great thing to do. But in a predominantly Muslim context, it doesn't necessarily translate. In a working class context, it doesn't necessarily translate. In a deprived community, it doesn't necessarily translate. And yeah, I think you've got to be careful with that. It's not straight up with people. They won't give you the time of day. My experience is in a middle class community, people prefer you to kind of beat around the bush a little bit, get to know them a bit, maybe be really, really nuanced on absolutely everything under the sun, and then eventually you might be able to say something a little bit more direct at some point. Whereas in a working class community, it's the exact opposite. That if you do that, no one will give you the time of day. They'll think you're basically hiding stuff from them. They don't think they can get the truth from you. It's very difficult to engage on that level. So I agree with you. I think people tend to want to know what you think. And when people ask you a question, they want to know the answer.
And especially, I mean, if they rock up to your church or some kind of one of your meetings or something, they're not expecting you to, you know, it'd be like when you do your dialogue evening type things. They're not expecting you to pull your punches. No. They're not expecting you to kind of sugarcoat it. They're expecting you to say. And that's the deal. And maybe it is true in personally, I have a slight suspicion that even in more middle class areas, we need to step up to, like, what we're actually too scared of is upsetting people, and it's going to happen. So you're going to have to do it.
Yeah, though
there are cultural differences.
I can appreciate a nuance there.
Yeah.
I tend to agree. I think people worry, but then they partly worry because there is this culture of, if I offend, you know, that's a problem. Whereas in a working class community, you have to do quite a lot to badly offend somebody, really. In terms of what you say, you know, so it's just a different culture, really, a different way of talking, a different way of speaking, which is, I personally think it's better, it's more honest in my view. I think also where we start from is different. So as I say, we would frequently start with judgment, hell, the need for a solution to the problem of sin, which are all things people in middle class communities would tend to either shy away from or want to get to a bit later. You know what I mean? After we've talked about other things that are a bit nicer.
And in some ways it's just great, isn't it? Because really what you're saying is you're starting with the gospel. You are millimeters away from Jesus and the Bible and the gospels straight away. And I think you're not spending time answering kind of more esoteric kind of, stuff about science or stuff about philosophy or stuff about, you know, one of the things that's quite interesting, I can remember being told, you know, that certain views of science and so on were the biggest barrier to people becoming Christians in the UK. And even then thinking, I can't remember, and I was working in science then, thinking I can't remember the last time I actually had a conversation as a Christian that was focused on that. But especially around here, you haven't got those sorts of hurdles to jump over. You might at some point end up dealing with them, but you're actually straight in there with key elements of things you want to tell people about the gospel.
Yeah, I think that's right. So in terms of what you talk about, so if you view fruit, if you like, as have I had a decent conversation about the gospel and can that person explain to me my view of the gospel, then I would say in our community we do very well on that front. where we struggle is there's a hardness there that we'll hear it and listen to it. But ultimately, like I said before, you could even show the logical consistency of it and have that agreed. And still it kind of, you just hit this barrier where, because it's not my authority or because the culture or because my community pull or whatever it is, it's just, no, I've shut down.
And that is a very common experience. So my common experience in doing those kind of discussions or whatever has been a good discussion where I think, not in an aggressive way or whatever, but I might have won the argument. And yet, really all that happens is the argument gets shut down after that. Because I think, like you say, I think part of what you realise, I mean, it's, you know, we know it anyway, don't we? Apologetics and argument gets you so far, it's going to take a work of God. But actually, I think what we know more generally in the UK is that very hard. We're not seeing that work of God in a big way in people's lives.
I mean, I'm told by other people who work in Pakistani communities particularly that they're among the hardest folk in the country to reach. So I think my general experience is Iranians are incredibly easy.
Yeah,
I mean,
very open.
They are jumping in. I used to work with Chinese people elsewhere, and I used to think they were the easiest people to work with because they would be very open to listening and open to hearing and open to engaging, and some of them would come to faith. And then I met Iranian people, and it was just another level of ease. So at one end, you've got Iranian people, I think, are jumping in, and they'll turn up at your church saying, I want to be a Christian, tell me how to do that. At the other end of the spectrum, I think you've got Pakistani people who they'll happily talk with you about religion. They're very open to talking, but in terms of actually getting anywhere with that, other than it just being some ideas that they don't believe, it's very, very hard. And most people I know say that, you know, you can be working 10, 15, 20 years amongst Pakistani people and see zero fruit. And I think I would say in a white middle class community, whilst you get the initial apathy and there's normally more of a resistance to talking about those things, I think once you're talking about them, actually you're more likely to see fruit amongst the middle class white Brit than you are among a Pakistani or Bangladeshi Muslim.
And I think it's just accepting, isn't it? And I think this is probably true, but that a set of things have happened that have either opened or shut doors. So one of the things probably with Chinese people coming over in the UK, if they've lived in communist China, so the reality of communist China has exposed them to the weakness of communism as their authority, even more so from what I understand in terms of Iran, where a lot of guys coming over have already had the authority of Islam undermined. And even then, with your white middle class, often what you're finding is people who have heard and imbibed a lot of the authorities of 21st century UK and then have experienced life showing them that it doesn't work. And so what you're having is this kind of people who've lost it already, and then you're able, you know, in God's grace, you're able to then present them with the coherent truth, and they are, however you're getting to that point, open to it. I think with your Pakistani community, there are set more, so that stuff hasn't been undermined in quite the way. And that's, so often they, because they live in quite tight communities and quite, now I pray, think in time, particularly guys who are coming out of those communities into other areas and to universities and things like that, there may be opportunity for fruit there. I think there may be signs of some of that authority structure collapsing, but that hasn't happened yet, and therefore you're in very harder ground.
I think you're looking at second and third generation Pakistani Muslims, aren't you? I mean, I think we've said this before on this podcast, but you and I have said the same thing. I'm not defeatist about this, because I mean, I believe God can save Pakistanis in our community, yeah, and could do that among us, and they may even join Bethel Church. I just think that's unlikely.
Yeah.
Partly because of the community pool, partly because if they stuck around in Bethel Church, there'd be quite a lot of problems locally in the community yeah, for them if they did that. But I'm not saying God can't, I just think it's unlikely.
Yeah.
What I think is profoundly more likely is that we're meeting second, third generation Pakistanis and Bangladeshis who have been through the English education system.
Mm-hmm.
So they're being taught at home, argued by authority, and they're being taught in school, argued by logic. And you can see this pull
mm-hmm.
between them. And the way they reason things out is this kind of foot in both camps thing, where they are Muslim because of the authorities, but then they also think other things because of logical consistency. We pray and we think it's most likely that we'll be presenting logically consistent Christian gospel to them. And they will go away from the community where they're not known to university or somewhere like that, encounter other Christians sharing a logically consistent gospel with them. And some of them won't return home to their communities and they will have the freedom to become believers in Christ. That's where we think we'll see fruit. Mm-hmm. And we long for the day where we hear people have become believers and they're not at our church, they're somewhere else, and they say, but I heard the gospel at Bethel Church in Oldham and I moved away and I heard it again and I became a believer and part of the seeds were planted years before. That's where I think we're likely to see the fruit. But we may see it in other ways too. I just think you're looking at what's most likely. That's how I think it's most likely to work out.
Yeah, and I think that's right. And I think, you know, sort of grasping... It's quite a tough one as well, isn't it? Because you're basically putting effort and energy into something that you won't see, that you suspect pretty strongly you won't see any positive impact for you. So you are... I mean, it's good for us, isn't it? We do it for the kingdom, not for ourselves. I very much think that. Every conversation that I've had, every opportunity I've had to share what I think with Muslims, my take is always... I'm trying to put into their memory what Christians believe so that somewhere down the line, someone else can tug at that memory and kind of a picture builds up that in time might lead them to Jesus. And I don't worry about what I see of that. I suspect in my life I will never see any of it. I might hear things or whatever, but like you say, I'm just praying that down the line stuff happen that I will never see.